I do think we need to make a law that does away with this spring forward, fall back stuff. I'm looking out here today, and I know you guys are feeling like I'm feeling like, oh, can we just go back to bed? You know, can we just pull over just for a moment? But I'm so glad that you're here. And in a few minutes, there'll be many, many more other people that will finally wake up and be here this morning. So take your Bibles with me, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Thank you also for the privilege of giving us the opportunity to go away for a few days. We are refreshed. It may not look it this morning. We are refreshed. We heard such good preaching, such good fellowship this week. I am so thrilled that God has given us the privilege of having those times of great instruction. And we sat under some really wonderful men of God and heard the preaching of the Word this week. And the preaching of the Word always encourages us. So, Matthew chapter 4, I want us to read verses 1 through 11. We started this last week, and we get to finish it this week, Lord willing. So, read with me silently as I read aloud. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is the Word of God. May it be our sole authority for all of life, and may we listen to it attentively. Immediately following Adam and Eve's choice to rebel against God's singular command, the eyes that were blinded by Satan's lies were opened in Genesis 3, verse 7. And all of a sudden, guilt was felt for the first time by humanity. I can't even imagine the movement from no guilt feeling to the guilt feelings that you and I live with every day. Shame was felt. And Adam and Eve did whatever they could to hide their sin. They avoided their righteous creator, but God took the initiative and God sought them out. And in verses 8 through 11 of Genesis chapter 3, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man," what blessed, gracious words these are, "and said to him, where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine going from a world of no fear and all of a sudden be flooded in your soul with the fears that you and I live with every day? I can't even begin to grasp that difference of feeling. And God looked at them and said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" What a question. You see, accusations harden the will. But questions stir the conscience. And by asking these questions, God sought to gently lead them to repentance in order to renew their relationship that had been torn asunder by their sin. But then came the final consequence. This is today what happens. Blame shifting. We are very good at shifting the blame. Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed God. And Eve began to blame the serpent, and Adam listened to Eve, and Eve listened to the serpent, but no one listened to God. And so it is with us. When we sin, our conscience is guilty. We feel ashamed. We try to cover up our sin. We use flowery language. We spin the words just a little bit. We hide from God and we hide from others. We duck and cover and we shift the blame. And when we sin, we don't listen to God's words. But to our own sinful heart, we act in the same way as our original parents acted. And so it has been from all time. Sin has so corrupted us from the very beginning. We are people who need help. We need real help. This brings us to our text this morning. Last week I alluded to the first 100 days of the presidency. And we talked a little bit about how the president outlines his strategy for his new office. Well, in our text, we have the first 40 days of the king who lives his life in a very, very unique way. He intentionally is whisked away to battle with Satan. And he battles with evil, and he battles with the corresponding consequences of it all. And he hits it head on. And as king that Jesus is, he rules and he reigns, and all of the forces of evil will not prevail against him. But for our sake, Christ intentionally and boldly faces temptation. And he looks at it square in the face, and he soundly defeats it for our sake. On our behalf, Jesus perfectly lives and he faces every temptation to sin. And he perfectly responds to every single aspect and the corresponding consequences on our behalf. And he lived it out in a very perfect way. A way in which we will never be able to do it this side of heaven. And he lives out perfect righteousness. And thus, he fulfills all righteousness, as he says. And he does that for us, that we through him may again bring glory to the Father. And today we come to the part of our text where Christ goes one-on-one against the devil. When Eve succumbed to the craftiness and the lies of the serpent, she gave in to all three major categories of temptations that John describes in 1 John 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father. John wanted to make sure that was very clear. All of those desires that you have are not from the Father, but it's from the world. And John outlines the three categories of temptation. First, the desires of the flesh. Scripture says that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. She filled in her own blanks. God said no, and she said, I don't care. That looks good for food. It looks good. Sin is most often a distorted appeal to one of our natural appetites. It was a natural appetite for her to want good fruit. God gave her that so that we could function and live. But to take and fill in your own blanks and to be your own definition of what we should eat and what we should do, it was wrong. Secondly, the desire of the eyes. Scripture says it was a delight to her eyes. Of course it was. Our sinful heart, the very source of temptation, takes advantage of what comes into the eye gate, either intentionally or accidentally. Whatever comes through our eye gate, if it looks good to us, or it looks like it's going to benefit us, we then begin to take all of life and begin to form life around what is good as we see it. Oh, what destruction it makes. And then thirdly, the pride of life. Scripture says she saw it to be desired to make one wise. You know, we put so many spins on things in life in order to make us look good. When deep in our hearts, we know we just want our own way. And so we'll spin it, however way we can spin it. And temptation appeals to our natural desire for autonomy. I just want to rule myself. Can't I just have it my way? Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Christ was in all points tempted, just like as we are. Yet, he did so without sin. And what we see in front of us is a detail of Christ enduring, persevering, and succeeding in walking through each temptation and doing so without sin. Jesus would go on to explain that if you violate one area of the law, you've violated the entire thing. If you get it wrong in one area, it's the whole thing comes crashing down. And here Christ is tempted in 3 points. And yet, he, through that, succumbs to every temptation, but he does so without sin. There's much to be learned. You see, when Satan successfully draws us away from the authority of the Word, may I say that again? When Satan successfully draws us away from the authority of the Word and tricks us into thinking that God really is not the God that he says he is, the stage is set for him to coordinate his deception with and right alongside the desires of our own sinful hearts. And it is a battle. Some of you are fighting a very big battle in your heart, even now. And so this cuts to the quick. This begins to help shape you. And I will tell you that either as we walk through this, this will either give you courage to trust in Christ or it'll make you mad. Last week we saw that the king is on mission. We saw this in verses 1 and 2. He marches into battle trusting the Father. The Holy Spirit whisks him the way. The Holy Spirit puts him right there and says, go here. And he goes there. And he goes. Today we get to see Jesus face to face. And today the king engages in battle in verses 3 through 11. Now at this point, it is not a battle against flesh and blood. There's not real swords. There's not real shields, that kind of thing. But it is a fierce and raging battle in the heart and the mind where, let's be honest, that's where we live. We often don't live in the flesh. It's the thoughts that begin to give us the foundation for action. The battle is a bit of attack, a counterattack, kind of a back and forth thing. And each time Jesus uses the sword of the Word of God, he cuts to the very heart of the attack. And in doing so, he leaves a gaping gash on the opponent and leaves him wounded, but not dead. Wounded, but not dead. And Jesus uses these words, it is written. And oh, my friend, every time you see those words, it is written, those are announcements of God being gracious to us. Because we don't sit here this morning and go, hey, Uncle Joe over here told me something that I want to tell you today. My dear great-great-grandfather used to sit and tell us a story around campfires. Let me tell you a story today. No, my friend. It's written. God in his kindness, we don't deserve it, but God in his kindness tears back all of our own unreality, and he begins to demonstrate to us what is real through the written Word of God. It is written. And the structure of even how this is said, Matthew uses a very good, perfect tense, and it means it has been written, and giving us the meaning of abiding significance. It is the idea that truly it was once written, but its significance has never lost its way, and its meaning and its significance has never been changed, and it's never, ever diminished from its own power and meaning. It's not like homemade cookies. I love homemade cookies. Some of you know that. And you've been very kind to feed my lust of the flesh there. Cookies are best right out of the oven, are they not? Can we be honest? When they come right out of the oven, that's when they're best. And I forever cannot figure out, people say this every Thanksgiving. What? It tastes better when the food is warmed up. No, it doesn't. It tastes best when it comes right out of the oven. And cookies are great right out of the oven. They're okay the next day. And the next day it's like, let's. So that's why in our house they typically don't make it to the third day, you know. Not so with the Word of God. You can't make that analogy with the Word of God. God's Word was true. God's Word has been true. God's Word is true. And God's Word will be true tomorrow. And this, in essence, is the dilemma that we face every day. It is the same dilemma that Eve faced with the words of Satan in the garden. And that is this. Is there an eternal significance in the words of God? Does the words of God really matter? And the question that you face every day is this. Does the Word of God matter now, here, in this significant part of my life? And the answer is yes, always. The Word of God never is outdated. The Word of God never is a time where we wouldn't listen to the Word of God. It was written thousands of years ago, but the Word of God continues to have abiding significance today. Now, notice the battle. Notice, first of all, the first temptation. Verses 3 and 4. It is the temptation to take control. My friend, this is what you and I face every single day. So the first query Satan throws at Christ questions Christ's earthly missions to be our substitute. He goes right to it. Satan does not doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. He's not saying, if you're the Son of God, like, I'm not sure. No, my friend, he heard God just tell the Son, you are my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So Satan's not doubting this. The word if can also mean since. Since you are the Son of God. And so Satan is aiming his gun or his darts at the role as Jesus becoming the God-man. And he seeks to exploit Christ's humanity. He exploits the king's susceptibility to physical hunger. Since you're the Son of God, you shouldn't be hungry. You shouldn't be weak like this. You shouldn't have to fuss with this. You see, for 40 days, Jesus gave up food, and during that, he had communed with the Father, and Christ had just been baptized, and in that baptism, Jesus was essentially saying to all who were there, and to us today, I will stand in the waters of judgment for you. I will die for you. I will be your substitute. And Satan fears the effectiveness of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. In his way, he's saying, I can't let this happen. The last thing Satan wants for humanity is a holiness that's from God. You see, if man can somehow get a holiness from God, man would begin to enjoy the fellowship with the Father, and the glory of God would sparkle and shine, and Satan wanted no part of that. So this wasn't merely about the satisfaction of hunger. There was something far greater at stake here. The scripture used by Christ is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. But look with me in particular verses 2 and 3 of Deuteronomy 8, and you'll see the context for which Christ uses this. God says to them, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. And he uses Moses in this way to speak to them the words of God. And he says, God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, here, listen to this, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you should keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger. Understand this? God let you hunger. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, in order that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what God was essentially saying is this, listen to me. Every part of what you endured, every part that you went through, every part that you experienced was my design. You weren't in control of any of it. The purpose was to show you your heart and the very priority of your heart, the very desires of your heart. What is in the life that ruled your heart? The physical hunger that Israel was experiencing was part of God's will. It wasn't an error. He wasn't seeking to prove to them that was in their heart. He was seeking to demonstrate to them and show them and rip the cover off of their temporal facades and say, here's what your heart really desires. You know, when they were hungry, some very ugly things come out of their mouths. I can't believe, God, you would bring us out here. You brought us out here to destroy us. I can't believe Moses is sitting there listening to that going, right. After all the miracles that God did, God brought you out here to destroy you, right? I'm not really a godly man when I'm hungry. But God allowed them to be physically hungry because he wanted them to see what was really in their hearts. And you see, in this condition, though, our Savior's grace shines bright because our Savior was hungry. Satisfying his physical needs wasn't the priority of the day. Getting your physical needs and your social needs satisfied is not the priority of the day. The priority of your day should be exactly what was facing Christ, to do the will of the Father. That's the priority. This wasn't about food. It was about submitting to the will of God, doing what was righteous. And bread here is synonymous with our own godness. It goes to the heart of what really causes us to worship. Do we worship God because He meets our needs? Is that why you're here this morning? Because somehow, some way, you want God to meet your needs? Is our happiness then dependent upon God doing for us what we like? You see, what tests us is when God simply looks at us and says to you or to me, no. Let's be honest. Look at your life right now. And what has God pointed to your heart and just said, no? It irks us, doesn't it? God says to us, mm-mm. Or God says to you, do only that. Come on, God. Can we talk about this? Let's just talk about this. And what's interesting here is that food is a legitimate need. I mean, food is a real need. He needed bread. He had been hungry for 40 days and 40 nights. He needed that bread. And we're driven by our physical appetite. And we're driven by material comfort. And we're driven by a need for emotional coddling. And all of these are legitimate needs. We all have a real comfort need, don't we? But in reality, if God doesn't meet them in the way we desire and or at the time we demand, then our faith in God goes out the door. We live in this very self-affirmation world today, and it scares the liver out of me to see our kids give of themselves over and over and over to a real need of being affirmed. And parents, I want to warn you that when your child is constantly desiring affirmation from those around them, they have an idol set up in their heart that will never be satisfied. I can remember as a child or as a kid going through high school, going through college, And I played the piano, studied the piano, practiced the piano, wanted it more and more. And of course, it was always in terms of, I'm going to serve God with my piano. But it was my idol. I bowed down to it. I wanted it. I wanted every acclaim that I could get. I won a national competition. I won a state competition. I wanted it. I wanted to come back my senior year and glory again in that competitive world. And God, in His grace and His mercy, said no. And He didn't allow me to win. Didn't even allow me to get out of the first round. I completely forgot one whole section of my Beethoven sonata. I can tell you where that is in the music. And that weekend, God put His hand on me and said, I don't need another piano player. I died for your heart and life. Piano playing, that's fine. That's good. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. I've never not used my piano. Never. But that's not what God wanted. And that's what I need to understand. And God put me through a famine, a desperate famine. There's another part of it I won't go into, but I went home and cried at night for 6 weeks straight because I couldn't. I know that God told me no. And it wasn't about the piano. It wasn't about these other things. It was that God had every right in the world to tell me no because I had set up idols. You see, our own godness often steps in and our desire for control is relentless. And when we take control, we essentially are saying, I have a right to have this. And God says, no. We get hungry for companionship. So we think that the only this certain individual will satisfy. And God often steps in and goes, no. And so God will bring famine to prove to us that in our hearts and prove to us in our spiritual food that you are not yet tasting. And God wants to give you something even more of Himself. And so we hunger for joy and you want to soar above the pain and evil circumstances in life. And so we learn to take control. But here's the reality. You only think you take control. And in reality, your pursuit of that satisfaction will never yield the satisfaction of that earthly appetite. And you're trying to make bread from stones. My life hurts. My hungers are necessary. My dreams must be fulfilled. And God uses very specific famines just to let our hearts be demonstrated and see how quickly our own godness takes over and shouts, I don't deserve to have this, or I should only have this, and this shouldn't be happening to me. And so we will overeat, we will overspend, we will overindulge, or we will take life habitually into our own hands with the goal of self and fleshly satisfaction. This is exactly what it means to have the lust of the flesh at work in our hearts and our lives. And our failure in this area is exactly why we need a Savior. The point here is not to follow the example of Christ and fall on the right side. The point is clearly that absolutely we will not fall on the right side of this, but that Christ alone is our sustenance. And there is no earthly Savior like Jesus. And Christ mightily defeats this temptation. And Christ says to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. It's for one thing for God to say that. But what was needed in humanity is for someone who would stand up and say, I am going to do God's will regardless of anything else. We needed perfect righteousness. Jesus shows Himself as the perfect righteous man. Here. And this is the life that each of us are called to. Man cannot, nor should he ever, seek to live by bread alone. But man should live and always do so by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. My friend, let me urge you this morning to understand that it is God's word and God's word alone that will satisfy each of your appetites to have your own way. The word of God, then, is our rule. What he says, we obey. The greatest appetite in the world for you is to develop an appetite for the word of God. Notice, secondly, the temptation to test God. This is a very subtle temptation. What Satan is getting at is at the heart of the gospel once again. And you notice how the devil positions Christ. Not simply finding any high place or any place where he could just plunge headlong down and watch the angels take care of him. No, this is the holy city. This is Jerusalem he takes him to. And not just any place, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. It is the place of religious power and influence. And if people standing there would see Jesus kind of floating down safe and sound, why, they would come then flocking to him. He wouldn't have to go to the cross to draw them into himself. I mean, they would just come running now. In essence, what Satan is getting at is this: Christ, you don't need to be a savior. I mean, you don't really need to go to the cross here. Just be a good example. Just set yourself out as one who really depends on God. The cross? Oh, that's ugly. Battered, bloody, bruised. I mean, what kind of religion is that? Just perform some kind of heroic deed and throw yourself down and make God prove to you that he's good. Well, what's wrong with that? Christ doesn't even hesitate. He says emphatically, it is written. Again, you will not tempt the Lord. Notice, though, this was not how the devil framed it. He didn't say, Jesus, why don't you just tempt the Father into taking good care of you? He doesn't say that. He doesn't come right at him. No, this is the deceptive nature of sin. And Satan sprang for what on the surface looked like an act of dependency. And this is what we love. We don't really want to bother with really being good as long as we just look good. Satan actually knew that Christ actually was dependent upon the Father and lovingly desired to do so. So Satan frames it in a good biblical wording, and he even uses the word himself. But this wasn't real dependency. It wasn't really an act of God, I want you more than anything else, and so I will obey you even in my humanity. What this was really an act of defiance. God, prove yourself to be God. Make God be the God that you can fashion yourself. You see, revealed prophecy in Scripture gives us that Christ would have, in fact, have a public ministry. But as you look in the Old Testament, you begin to see that Jesus' ministry would be to the blind, to the poor, to the needy. And ultimately, Jesus' ministry would be one that would suffer and die. He was to be a man of sorrows. He was to be a man who was acquainted with grief. My friend, that's not a pretty picture. That's not a high-five king. That's a... You see, this would be a quicker way to gather a crowd, wouldn't it? I mean, just make a big show here. Just actually look good, sound good. Take Scripture, twist it a bit to force God to show his godness. And everyone would see it, and you know, everyone would flock to you. Make this about you, Jesus. And there are people right now in our town, in our city here in Columbus, that can gather a huge crowd on their twisting of Scripture. So you see, it's true, isn't it? It does work, doesn't it? And if you're really good at it, one can even get international attention if you craft it just right. So what Satan is actually saying here is, Jesus, you don't really have to die to get a people for yourself. I know that's what the Father said in the Old Testament, but you know, you don't have to do that. Instead, you can kind of do it in your own way. You don't have to be afflicted. You don't have to suffer. You see, the external deeds of humanity are forever the temptation of the lust of the eyes. We like what it means in people's eyes to have a good reputation. And so many times the people wanted a sign. They wanted a trick. In all reality, what they wanted was something other than who Jesus was. I mean, he's spending time with the sinners. He was to be oppressed and he was to be afflicted. He was to suffer. And the Father intended for Christ to be crushed and to be broken. And what had to take place was not merely an example, was not merely a good feeling, was not merely a warm and fuzzy feeling. What happened was that blood actually needed to be shed for the remission of sin. It was like Satan saying to Jesus, be like every other religion. Just say to the people, do this and you will live. Instead of coming down and saying, I will do everything in your stead, I will suffer in your place. How much easier it would be for everybody. This is truly the lust of the eyes. This is still the temptation that's today. It's a temptation to an externalism of a show of religion. Is what I call the symbolism over substance. As long as you look good, you don't actually have to be good. You don't actually have to be Christ-filled. You don't have to be Word-filled. And Christ's answer was to the point. You don't use a show of God's power to test to see if God really is God. You see, if you have a crowd of thrill seekers, they will be in love with the idea of God. They'll be in love with the thrill of God, but not the substance of God. Because the substance of God demands obedience. The substance of God demands that God be the glory. The substance of God is that points people to Jesus. And repentance and faith is not the road of the warm and fuzzy. God doesn't need to prove himself as God. We need the Word of God, the Spirit of God, to come and grant us repentance and faith so that we may humbly submit to the God that he is. But that's subtle, isn't it? It's not right out in front. And then finally, we see the last temptation. The temptation to a false faith. And this ought to take the breath away from us. In verses 8 through 10, Satan wasn't done. And the intensity increases. And it's almost like he hurls himself with everything he has with an attempt to get Christ off track. And so this time, it is something that is very near and dear to the heart of Christ. It is a kingdom. It is the temptation to gain a kingdom that's not real, it's actually a counterfeit kingdom. Look at verses 8 through 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. We don't know how he got there. We don't know where this mountain was, but it showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You see, it wasn't just a high mountain in Israel. It wasn't just somewhere in the Mediterranean. This was a place that he took him to see all the glory that was in the world. And it isn't so much about what Jesus sees before him, literally sees before him, but it literally is about a certain reality that Christ is confronting. A reality that Christ has before him. It is important to understand that the Father has already promised Jesus a kingdom. It's already promised. Hebrews says that Jesus faced the cross for the joy that was set before him. Well, what joy is that? It is the joy of a people that would be gathered from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation to the glory of the Father. It was a real, genuine kingdom of people that God the Father would give to the Son. In fact, in Psalm 2, God said, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. The kingdom was not merely one to ask like you would a child would ask for a lollipop. conditions were attached. Isaiah 53:10, there would be a path by which Christ would obtain this kingdom. For he shall bear their iniquity. He would pour out his soul unto death. You see, my friend, this is a real temptation. It is evil and it is subtle, but it is very real. It is an attack on the faith of every believer. It was a temptation that would lead to a false faith, that a trust in something other than the glory of the Father would be sufficient. It is a counterfeit glory. It is something that cannot exist. And notice the pure arrogance of Satan in verse 9. All these things I will give you. As if he possibly owned all those things and then possibly would give them to Jesus if he did own them. He's asking the Son to engage in idolatry. And the temptation becomes a mighty battleground and a struggle over what is at the core of everything and in life for you and for me. Does all glory really belong to God alone? Alone. Or does somehow God get glory out of what we do as well? And certainly God can get glory out of what we do, but not when it lines up with disobedience. And so Satan asked Christ to worship the wrong object. I mean, you've got to ask, what in the world was the devil thinking? I mean, it meant that somehow one could get to the Father without going to the cross. And this is what's so dangerous about this temptation. It is all a facade. It is all fake. And the battle is severe. And even Jesus knew that would unfold. And he never swerved or faltered. But the horror and the reality of the cross is far beyond anything we could ever imagine. And we see this clearest when Jesus prays in the garden. And Scripture says he sweats what looks like great drops of blood. And he agonizes with the Father in many hours of prayer because he anticipates the horror of the cross. And yet in those dark hours, he comes down to one conclusion. It's the same conclusion that you and I, when we're faced with in temptation, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The evil of this particular temptation is that it seeks to get power through something that is counterfeit. Something similar yet woefully different and wrong. It is not wrong for Christ to desire a kingdom, but it would have been wrong for Christ to seek a counterfeit kingdom. That which God does not allow. You see, this cuts then to our own pride. The pride of life. The temptation of the pride of life. It goes to the counterfeit of self-glory versus God's glory ultimately in all of life. My friend, let me ask you a question. What is the basic rule how you orientate your life? And it must come down to this. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. The temptations are over. Now look at verse 11. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The devil runs. I love this. James 4:7 tells us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's exactly what Christ did here. He didn't engage him. Really, at the last temptation, he doesn't even give him 2 seconds of time. Simply no better way to persevere. And my friend, let me just tell you, it is a matter of perseverance. Everything about these temptations demonstrates that Christ was perhaps at his most vulnerable point as a human being. Scripture says, give no place to the devil. I wish I could do that perfectly. And then look at the next word that is given here. I love this. In verse 11, Satan flees, takes off, he runs, and the next two words, and behold. It's like God just takes and does this. Be calm. Because he says, take a look at this. That's what the word behold means. Consider this. Gaze on this. Look at this. What happens? Behold, take a close look. Don't miss this. Angels came and ministered to him, not by giving him into the false life Satan was tempting him to. Jesus gets complete satisfaction from the Father, designed by the Father. The Father was never out of touch with the human needs of our Savior. And these are very human needs that are being met here. But his human needs do not rule his life. Human comforts is not what's ultimate. It is after the every real temptation of emotions, of will, of feelings that Christ went through that God sends ministers to meet his physical and emotional needs. That is a good lesson for us. Because God will send in those famines to test us of our desire to not love him for just what we want, but for ultimately his glory. And so there's always a time involved. And that perseverance means that there are some times, my friend, you and me must know that there are times that we can't physically go one step further. But it's after we've said we're going to follow God that God brings satisfaction. You see, we want satisfaction, but we want it on our terms. We want God because, you know, God's pretty good. You've heard me mention this before. It's a neat spare tire. He's a neat spare tire. Glad to have him. We can just pop him out, put him on, keep moving. And we don't need him anymore. Back in the trunk he goes, and we still have him, right? That's not the way God is worshipped. It's not the way God lives his life. God's design feeds Christ, and he feeds Christ on the will of the Father, and inwardly fed him spiritually. But he did have physical needs, and that God himself, who is faithful, met every single one of them. Some of you have physical needs. You have very real emotional needs. And my friend, I would beg you to persevere in obedience to God. And you're just sitting there going, I don't know what that... If I obey God, I might lose this thing. If I obey God, I'll lose this person. If I really give myself to God, I won't have the accolades of man. My friend, you don't need those. Those are not ultimate. What is ultimate is the will of the Father. What applications are there? Well, just three of them. I could give you some all day. But the top three that I just overwhelmed me this past week as I studied this. Number one, believe it or not, temptations are very good for us, for they reveal the desires of your heart. And this is probably why, be honest, this is probably why you don't actually want to see, you don't actually want to go through temptations, because you don't want to see the desires of your heart. It scares you. You know the desires that you have when you lay your pillow down, and no one else knows you. No one else sees you. But God comes and he points to us these things through fasting or through testing and causing us to have famine in our lives. Do you really know the desires of your heart? We can all claim that we're trusting in the Father, but in reality, it is not until our own desires are being mirrored back to us through the testing do we really see our own godness. And many run from this, and many use many excuses, and they twist and they take scripture and they bend and they tweak it. God is not good. I don't deserve to be treated this way. I deserve to be happy. I deserve comfort. I deserve satisfaction. And we fail to give time to trusting God because we think it's all now instead of eternally. Secondly, temptations demonstrate our need of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we're tested, it's a time to be taught. It's not a time to have all the final words. I talk to people frequently, and they're facing real temptation, and they want to tell you everything that they're learning, and I want to say to them sometimes, just be quiet. be still and know that God is God. And you can't do that if you're constantly throwing out all kinds of things that you think God is teaching you. You're not in charge of what God is teaching you. God is in charge of what God is teaching you. And the process can be very uncomfortable and even jolt our system. It can jolt our system of peace and contentment. And so reliance upon the Holy Spirit becomes critical, becomes crucial. We've got to have Him. Repentance and faith becomes a valuable tool, not something to be run from, but we run to it. Lean not into your own understanding. Those are words of great caution. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, see Him, and He will direct your path. Then thirdly, this morning, temptations open wide the door for word-filled faith. And this is truly what we need. I'm so worn out to a nub with Twitter theology, Facebook theology, memes theology. We need the Word of God in all seriousness. All those things are diversions away from what is true, what is just, what is lovely. And temptations open wide the door for our hearts to want and earnestly desire. What does God say? We need the Word of God to fill us with faith in our Christ. This is vital. It must be our priority. I was reminded that this week as I heard the preaching of the Word. I kept saying there, God, I need this, I need this, I need this. Because I am so inept at seeing what needs to be seen. I hear only what I want to hear. My heart desires only what it wants to desire. I need You. I need Your Word. And we cannot afford to attempt life without the filling of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. At every point, Jesus ran to what was already said in Scriptures. It is written. It's God's gracious and kind act to give us this Word. My friend, we must be a church that are people demanding to hear what is written. And we give our lives and our hearts to it, regardless of our feelings, regardless of our emotions, regardless of our hunger. Submit to God as the God that He is. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we were reminded earlier in our singing that all we have is Christ. And we see that here all Christ had was the Father. That's all He needed. That's all He wanted. And the Word of God. And what brought Him satisfaction in life, what brought Him peace, what brought Him contentment, what actually worked at getting Satan and those temptations gone from Him was the reliance upon the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. We know that the Holy Spirit was there because it was the Holy Spirit that led Him there. And Father, every day, each one of us that's in this room, we face these same temptations. Oh, they don't come to us directly like this. Many times they come in very sly ways. They come through a person who will shimmy up beside us, God, and just want the desires of our heart. And they'll throw Bible kind of in there. And God, if we're not alert to it, we miss the will of the Father. And I pray, Father, that we would be bulldog mad about the source of these temptations and the realities of them. And we will be bulldog determined to follow after the Word of God. Father, it's very easy to sit in an environment like this and go, yes, God's Word, yes, God's Word. But then in life when we really need it, God is tucked away and His Word has no play in our lives. And I pray, Father, that You would deliver us from living that kind of way when You've called us to reflect the pure and the essence of the glory of God alone.